The book of Revelation. It's in chapter 3 of that book. You'll find our text today on page 1042 in your pew Bibles. Again, it is Jesus who is speaking, and he writes to the church of Laodicea. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you may be rich, and white clothes so that you may be dressed, and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread in your eyes so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be committed and repent. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and have dinner with him, and he with me. The victor, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also won the victory and sat down with my Father on his throne. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Again, as I mentioned just a moment ago, I think that ultimately this text gets down to the issue of what does it really mean to be committed to Christ? And I am going to spend some time working through the text and helping you to understand what it is that God is saying, and hopefully providing some questions that will help you explore more deeply the nature of your own commitment to Christ. But as we begin, I'm curious. I'm not looking for long answers, but in a word or a few words, how would you describe a life that is committed to Christ? Okay? The first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Absolutely. Okay? It's interesting to follow up. What does that really look like? But we'll leave that alone for right now. Yeah, Steve. To be disciplined. Okay? Did I hear another? To be faithful. Okay? Yeah. The idea of self-denial, of putting yourself under the leadership of Christ. Okay? Okay? Servant. Being servanthood. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, just relationship, right? Yeah, Beth, yeah. A non-circumstantial joy, yeah. Yeah, Warren. Okay, that love is the underlying motivation for all that we do, our love of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God kind of idea. Yeah, Rich, Rick. Okay, just somebody who does the everyday things of life to the Lord. Okay, anybody else? What is it? What does a committed life look like? Yeah, it's alien. Right? And I think that's a good word. It's different. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Yeah. Putting off the old self, putting on the new. Yeah, a sense of passion, urgency. Yeah. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Let's take a few moments and explore the text. Because what you really want to understand, what it is, what God's saying. And let me start by dealing with two key interpretive issues that really across the ages that the church has wrestled with in trying to understand this text. And one of those is just the issue of the identity of Christ. You'll notice in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, they refer to Jesus as the originator of creation. Others have the term of the ruler of creation. Others have this word, the source of creation. The Greek word underneath is actually the word, the beginning of creation. And there have been schools over the years, schools of thought and interpretation, especially in the early days, as the church wrestled with its how to articulate what God had revealed to them about who Christ was. There were many who believed that Jesus was the first created being. And then, so he was primary in creation, but he was still a created being, somehow different from God. And that may sound like a very small distinction, but theologically, it is huge. It is the difference between Jesus being our model and Jesus being our substitute. And I want to affirm to you today, no matter what translation, how they took this Greek word and translated it into English, that what this word means as you look at it across the biblical context, because God's even referred to as the beginning of creation, that Jesus is not a created being. Jesus is the source of creation. He is God, period. So he is this amen, the affirmation of all that God has promised, all the promises that lead to heaven and all the promises that lead to hell. He's the true and the faithful witness, and he is the ruler, the source. Everything that was created came through him. And so he has absolute authority over all creation. The second issue that the church has often wrestled with is whether or not this church in Laodicea was even redeemed or not. Did anybody in this congregation actually have a saving faith in Jesus Christ? That's part of the issue that they wrestled with. Was this church redeemed? And there's lots of things that refer to this. You know, this whole idea of being neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. And you know, we say we're rich and we're wealthy and we don't need anything. And actually they're wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. Their need to buy from Christ this gold refined in fire. And then later as you get down the text that, you know, that Jesus is standing at the door and knocking. And there are many who would point at this and say, there was nobody in this church who knew Jesus Christ. They had a form of Christianity, but they didn't have Christ. On the other side of the argument is those who would look at verse 19, where Jesus says, as many as I love, I discipline and reprove and correct, kind of idea. And the invitation for them to commit and to repent. And all that imagery goes together. I'm not sure this text really desires to try to express or clarify for us whether this church was really a redeemed church or not. I think much of the dialogue related to that is connected today to churches in America and churches around the world that really have stopped teaching that Jesus is the way of salvation and yet still call themselves a Christian church. And so there's been this interpretation, this struggle as couldn't you have the name of church but really not have the faith that is the foundation of the church. But I will tell you that what this text says is that this church in Laodicea had accepted nominal Christianity as normative. That you could get just a little of it, but you really didn't have to get all of it. You could have a love for God and a love for Christ and be confident of his love for you, but it really didn't have to change your life really at all. And they adopted this nominal Christianity as normative. And what Jesus said to them is, you make me puke. You make me puke. And that's, I love the word, the whole Christian, you know, I spew you out of my mouth. I think far more powerful to us today is, I'm just going to vomit you out. You know, that kind of idea. It's powerful stuff that God is speaking to us. Now, there's some great imagery from the text that we need to understand today. And the first of those is this imagery of hot and cold. And it is amazing to me the knowledge that Jesus Christ had that he expressed through John about the context of each of these churches. Because the city of Laodicea was situated on a hill about 800 feet up, overlooking a valley which was a major trade route. And it was one of the wealthiest cities in the ancient world. In that part of the world, it was in a rivalry with Antioch of Syria for being the most affluent an influential city in the world. But they had one major drawback to their city, is that they had no natural water supply. So they had built an aqueduct to bring all the water in. For the most part, it traveled underground from miles away, but over the last section leading into the city, it had to come above ground, and so it was encased in a rock aqueduct. And by the time the water got to the city, it was not only full of sediment, but it was lukewarm. And in that region, there were two other cities, one which was known for their hot springs, the city of Colossae, which we know there's a letter written to them called Colossians. They were known, they had these hot springs, and people would travel there from all over the region to go and to bathe in the hot springs because they were believed to have therapeutic value, you know, kind of idea. That it would somehow improve your health, maybe help you get over your aches and pains to heal you. And so hot water was seen as having value. Imagine a time when, you know, hot water wasn't one of these deals where you just turned on the knob and it came flowing out of your hot water heater. It was one of those things where you had to get the water and you had to build a fire and heat it up a few gallons at a time, et cetera. Imagine how hard it would be to take a hot bath, you know. I love our hot tub. You know, it was a gift to us and we, you know, used, and I love it. And because warm water just has this relaxing kind of feel. That has value. Another city in the area, a city by the name of Hierapolis, was known for its cold water springs. You know, and this week when we were working out in Pennsylvania, you know, you're up on the roof, you know, and or whatever, and it's you're just dripping with sweat, and they come by and say, Do you want a bottle of water? And they'd throw it up and it would just be ice cold, you know, just pulled out of the cooler. And it was so refreshing as you drank it. Because not only would it help hydrate you, but it would bring your body temperature down a little bit. And so there's this imagery that both hot and cold water have value, but to be in the middle, like the water the Laodiceans had to drink, was just, I mean, you ever kind of like just taking a sip of lukewarm water? It's like, you know, you just want to spit it out kind of idea. And that's exactly, he says, you guys don't have any spiritual value to me at all. And the picture he uses is right out of their everyday life. The water's not hot, it's not cold, it's just lukewarm. And nobody wants it that way. There's more imagery that comes out of this text to us. And that is this, literally more about the city of Laodicea. It's really interesting that Jesus refers to them as wretched and pitiful, poor, blind, and naked in verse 17. And then he advises them to buy gold refined in fire and white clothes that you might be dressed and have ointment to spread in your eyes. It's very interesting that this city was known for a number of things. One, it was a major banking center in that area of the world. And so the imagery of buying gold that's been refined flows right out of this heritage they had as one of the major banking industries centers in that area of the world. And so, again, right out of everyday life, Jesus claims this, and he says, you know, what you really need, you know, you guys look at it, you think you've got all this, all the financial stuff down, but what you really need to do is buy from me, you know, this gold that's been purified, the kind of gold that's going to make it through to the next life. This idea of the white garments. Laodicea was known for the black wool that it produced. It was extremely soft and almost sensuous and etc. And it was prized all over the world. But it was black wool, symbolizing their spiritual deadness, if you will. And Jesus said, you ought to come and look to me for the white garments that are always the character of those who are heavenly bound, the sense of righteousness. They also had a medical school there, one of the few in the ancient world. And they had a hand with some ingredients that came from around the area with developing an eye salve that people would put on their eyes to help, you know, correct problems. And people would come from all over the region to get treatment there. And he says, you know, you guys are spiritually blind, and what you need to take from me is the stuff, the fixings, the treatment, the medication to allow you to see what's really right in the world. What's really right for eternity. It was also known for its affluence and self-sufficiency. As I mentioned earlier, this city was one of the wealthiest cities in the world. And in AD 60, an earthquake occurred in that area of the world. And several cities were impacted, literally just devastated. One had happened a little over 40 years earlier, and now 40 years later, another one occurred. And the city of Laodicea said, The emperor stepped in and said, okay, we want to send our FEMA guys. You know, we're going to give you all this assistance and et cetera to fix your city. And the Laodiceans said, no, we can do this on our own. We don't want your help. We got enough money. We can do this ourselves. And they became known really for their sense of self-sufficiency and their independence and their ability to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps kind of idea. Kind of sounds like the American identity, doesn't it? Then you have this terminology that's in here of buying from Jesus, this gold and these garments and this salve. And, you know, it doesn't really indicate to us, I know it does not indicate to us an earnable salvation, because that's always by God's grace as a gift. But it does represent for us the spirit of go and sell all that you have and come follow me. The idea of if you do not hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister and etc., and come follow me, you cannot be my disciples. It's this idea of committing all that we are and all that we're going to be to Christ. And that's what it takes to tap in to the gold that has been refined, the white clothes that are the garments of eternity and of the ointment that can allow us to see. And then you have this picture of dinner, a picture of this wonderful, intimate relationship. Because to share a meal, literally, the imagery that underlied this whole idea was that when you shared a meal with somebody, you had a connection with them for 3 days. You had eaten of the same food. They figured that stuff stayed in your system for at least 3 days. So that meant that you were intertwined and you could not disconnect from one another for 3 days. You were in union with one another. And Jesus offers this wonderful picture of inviting us in to dine with Him and He with us, where He wants to be there and we want to be there. And it's this wonderful picture. But at the thrust of this whole text is the harshness of Jesus' condemnation of their lukewarmness, of their nominalness, and His plea to them out of His heart, His love for them, to open the door and to follow Him and to enter into this relationship with Him, to repent and to be committed as they buy the gold that's been refined with fire. And really, the thing I think that's hard for us to wrestle with is what does it look like for us to live our faith out in a lukewarm way? What does nominal Christianity look like in the eyes of God? Do we possess the kind of faith that Jesus wants to puke out of His system? Or do we have the real kind of faith that's hot or cold and it has real spiritual value, not only to others, but to God Himself? It's an interesting question. And I think that it's an important one for us to ask today. You know, as I was doing some preparation for this week, one of the commentators I read referred to some examples of how the American Protestant church looks to the Christians around the world. At one point in time, there was this Russian Christian who during the Cold War era, when it was, you know, Russia was formerly an atheistic church, and being a believer and all those kinds of things was a very difficult experience. He had come to commit his life to Christ, and he happened to be in the United States for a short period of time. And he made a comment to a pastor at a church that he worshipped at, and he said, "You know what? So what really troubles me is that the American church is more consumed with materialistic issues than the Marxist colleagues I have back in Russia. They're more worried about what they have and what they're going to accumulate and what they're going to do with it and how it's going to make them feel than those in Russia who have no faith in Christ." And he said, and he just couldn't understand it. I don't know if that's true of us or not. There was another, it was a Jew who had given his life to Christ and got involved in some ministry experiences. And at one point in time, he made a comment, you know, he said, you know, the American church, if you were going to build the American Protestant church, it seems like they just took the Beatitudes, they turned them upside down, and then they started their religion. This idea of blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those, it seems to be just the opposite. Think of all the things that God can do for you. It's an interesting journey. I asked myself some questions this week. What are some indicators of being lukewarm? These aren't exhaustive. You could probably come up with better diagnostic questions for yourselves. But let me share with you just some things that spoke to me. One of the indicators that we're the kind of people who have a faith that Jesus wants to vomit out of His system is when you and I in our prayer lives are far more energetic about praying for needs and concerns that we have than we are for the major concern that God has, which is reaching literally the billions of people around the planet who have no knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is amazing to me, and I stand condemned, how little we pray for the nations. I was read back through an inventory of all the prayer requests that have come through our prayer chain, of all the requests that get written on our cards every single week. It is very few and far between that we see anybody asking the question, how is God going to use me to reach the billions around the planet? How can I support? I'm looking for leadership and how to support what God's trying to do around the world. And we know, I think, is an indicator to us, if we just review our prayer life, it will tell us whether we're lukewarm or not. If it's about our health and about our finances and about our next career step and our family relationships and what's going on. Not that any of that stuff is bad. God wants us to pray for our daily food. But boy, oh boy, it starts with thy kingdom come, doesn't it? And when we're not praying about the coming of the kingdom, it's a good indicator to us that we're lukewarm. I think we can also just take a look at the nature of our divine relationship. What does our relationship with God look like? And what is clearly evident in so many places across the church today is that we can feel close to God. We can feel right with God, but there's no sense of corresponding spiritual urgency or life transformation going on. There are literally millions of us who say that I have a saving faith in Jesus Christ, and our lives don't look any different today than they did 5 years ago. There's no spiritual urgency. We've been thinking about fixing spiritual stuff in our lives for months, if not years, and we've never gotten around to it. You know, and we just lag on, well, I'll get to it. Life's busy right now. I got a lot of priorities. Things are demanding. I don't have this time. And there's no life transformation. There's no spiritual urgency. There's no passion. And yet somehow or another we feel right with God. That's a sign that we're lukewarm. I think too, when we take a look at our life purpose. I tell you what. I was actually very pleased this morning when I raised this question of what does a committed life look like? Because I was afraid there was going to be a long silence. Because I got to tell you, we are far. I mean, if I was to ask you, what is it that God needs to do in your life right now? Most of us could tick off a list pretty darn quickly, couldn't we? Man, you know, I'm worried about paying for my kids' education. You know, my mom's got heart issues, etc. We can go right on. These are all the things that I need God to do for me right now. But there is no sense of certainty about what God wants you to do for him in his kingdom. Well, I don't know where I'm supposed to serve. Listen, folks, God expects you to serve. You should be serving in the body, and you should be serving outside the body. That's the way it goes. If you're a show up, worship, and go home, and you're not involved in serving in some ministry, whatever, I've got to tell you, it's a clear sign of lukewarmness. If you're not conscious of the fact that in your neighborhood and in your office and in your other relationships that God's trying to use you and you're supposed to be an ambassador for Christ there, I got to tell you, it's a sign to us that we're lukewarm because we're so conscious of what God can do for us, but we're really not all that interested. In fact, we're darn right content to live our lives without any real understanding of how God wants to use us. That's a sign of lukewarmness. You know, in this whole scripture, basis is this idea around this hot and cold, about being a spiritual element in the world that can bring refreshment and healing. And if you can't look back through the last 30 to 45 days of your life and see how God has used you to make a spiritual impact on others, it's probably a pretty good sign that you're lukewarm. I'm not talking about the last 24 months. I'm talking about the last 30 to 45 days. And how you want to define spiritual impact, that's up to you. But I got to tell you, if your life is not actively a source of spiritual refreshment for others, it's probably a sign that you're lukewarm. It's probably a sign that I'm lukewarm. Then lastly, this idea of your thoughts. You know, the Laodiceans were saying, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I don't need anything, I can do this on my own. You know, and when our thoughts are dominated by our capabilities, our abilities, and our material resources and wealth and skills, but we're really not thinking much about spiritual things, then we're lukewarm. Maybe another way to say the same thing is that when there's no hunger for the Word of God, to hear what God's saying to you is probably a sign that you're spiritually lukewarm. It's almost like for many of us, our intaking of the Word of God is almost like, you know, being around somebody who really doesn't want to eat, and you keep having to say to them, you got to eat, you got to eat. At least eat this piece of toast. At least have this. And it's like we're force feeding them. That's the way most of us respond to the Word of God, to what God's saying to our lives. It's like, I got to do this. I don't really want to. I'm not hungry for it. You know, man, there were some times this week when we got done with the end of the day and we got ready to sit down and eat dinner. Man, I was ready to eat. I'm looking and saying, how can I get up and be towards the front of the line and not look like I'm trying, you know, I'm just hungry, man. Does that characterize the way we come to the Word of God? Wonderful conclusion to our text. And another question for you. One a lot more maybe exposing. It says, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. What is God saying to you? What is God saying to you? I mean, we've been looking at a long series of love loss and compromise, you know, what's practical and all these kinds of things that are the spiritual spot holes that can knock the people of God, knock the individual Christian offline. What has God been saying to you as you're listening to him? What are you ready to commit to repent of? What are you ready to buy from the spiritual store of Jesus Christ? I hope you have a clear answer to that. Let me make one closing statement, then I'll lead in prayer. If Jesus is worth anything, Jesus is worth everything. The only reason he's worth anything is because he really is the Son of God, who is a gateway to eternal life now and forever. And if he's worth anything, He's worth everything. Let's pray together. Father, so much to take in, so much to pray through, so much to be convicted about. God, these words are very harsh. You're ready to spit this church out, and maybe us as well. But God, thanks for your underlying desire that should never happen, because we change so that we become hot or cold, useful to you. God, speak in our lives today. It's easy for us to get emotionally stirred as we've heard from you, but it's much more difficult to follow it through to real life change. You are worth everything. We thank you for the promise that comes with our victory. Change us now, oh God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite our worship team to come sing a song that celebrates